Hi, folks. This is Mike Horton, and I've got some exciting news to share with you. Over the last few years, we've been blessed by the support of people just like you who want to see the work of White Horse Inn spread around the world. Because of their generosity, we're now offering all of our audio materials for free. And instead of there being different versions of the show, one free and one for partners, we're just producing one extended version for everybody. Everything is free. Now, on to the show. You can even preach the gospel and a depressed person hears it as law.
Yep.
The spiritual and the physical are all bound up. You can't separate the soul from the body. So if I have a spiritual problem, it affects my body. If I have a physical problem, it affects my soul. So you've got the secularist on one side saying, oh, don't talk to your pastor, just talk to medical professionals because you're just a bundle of chemicals. Or family members or from fellow Christians who are saying, wow, are you not spiritual enough to be able to handle this?
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of White Horse Inn. I'm Michael Horton, and I'm here with my good friends. Justin Holcomb is an Episcopal minister, and Bob Hiller is pastor of the Community Lutheran Church in Escondido, California. I'm Mike Horton, teach at Westminster Seminary, California. We are talking about, really, the relationship between God's two books, nature and scripture, common grace and saving grace, general revelation and special revelation. And one of the reasons why theology was called the queen of the sciences throughout the Middle Ages was because it's the study of God. It's God who's the origin of all life and existence and knowledge and reason and logic and beauty in the first place. So it makes sense that knowing God brings together our knowledge and appreciation for all of these other disciplines. It's God who holds it all together. What happened in the process of the post-Enlightenment era, what we call modernity, is that the queen was dethroned. Actually, the queen was attacked and cut up into 1,000 parts because human beings can't bear the load that God bears. Yet we wanted man to be the measure of all things. So what happened was various sections, if you pick up a systematic theology, you have anthropology, soteriology, ecclesiology, psychology, you know, the soul. You have all of these fields that were just subheadings of systematic theology that suddenly become different disciplines separated not only from theology, but from each other. These free-floating disciplines all based on, basically, man created himself, is in charge of himself, and has all that he needs within him in order to live the good life. That's the fallout from the Enlightenment. Here's the thing. Most human sciences, and now we're talking about sociology, anthropology, psychology, most human sciences were born from that disillusion of theology. When you think about it, it's all theological. What is psychology but the study of the psuche, soul? It's an alternative theology. A lot of it just had nothing to do with empirical science. But empirical science has come to inform these disciplines more ever since. And so there's a mixture here of an alternative theology based on man is the measure of all things, and some helpful empirical scientific research. Now, on the Christian side at the same time, there's been an overreaction to this by denying common grace. So this is how we respond to this conflict sometimes. We say, well, if their starting point is wrong, then everything they say is wrong. if most of these human sciences came out of the disillusion of theology, then they're not real disciplines. We don't trust them. Another thing on the Christian side is there's always been a sort of minority report of Christians who emphasized the soul at the expense of the body. The worst evidence of this is the ancient Gnostics. They couldn't wait to get out of this prison house of the soul, namely the body. But there's been a broader undercurrent of Christian suspicion of the body throughout history in reaction against secularists saying that only the body and only man. Some Christians have said only the soul and only Scripture. And it has created an alternative science. If everything is natural for the secularist, for Christians sometimes everything has to be in Scripture, but there's a lot of truth that isn't in Scripture, but it's still God's truth. So you've got this alternative theology and alternative science clashing with each other, making for a really terrible car accident.
The problem, I think, comes from the fact that we're reductionistic on both ends of the spectrum. You either reduce somebody to nothing but chemicals, or you reduce them to nothing but sort of a spiritual being trapped in some kind of physical body that's just kind of a burden. And the reality is that we are body and soul together as one thing, both created by God, both created to be good, and both negatively impacted by sin. So there's got to be ways in which we deal with this. When someone comes along and they're dealing with severe depression or suicidal tendencies or some sort of mental disorder, to reduce that to being a soul issue, perhaps unintentionally, but it's to be dismissive of the reality of the physical nature of these matters. I do think we want to look at the physical here, and this is why I don't think Christians need to be particularly hesitant to talk about therapists or going to a psychiatrist or something like this. These are people that have vocations from God to help you deal with real, actual issues that you're facing that can't just be sort of prayed away. Now, understand what I mean when I say that. If we pray for the healing of somebody who's dealing with some very severe mental, psychological issues, one of the ways God answers our prayers for them is by giving us the vocation of a therapist. It's very similar to the physical injury. If you have a broken arm on a soccer field, I don't know if you've watched a lot of soccer. People get injured in that sport all the time. It's just obnoxious for such a terribly dry sport. Anyhow,
we're going to hear about
this
that.
This is one place where we all agree.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. But if you see someone get injured playing a game, playing a sport, you're not going to say just pray over it and everything's going to be okay. You're going to pray for them. Of course you are. And then God will work by means of the doctor. That doctor is his instrument of healing to help that person's arm get better.
Sometimes, so good for you for praying. Good for that doctor for
both healing. Are necessary, and it's fine. And sometimes we pray for a miracle because, you know, you just don't know what's going to happen sometimes, Mike. You've heard of such things where you have heart issues and you're uncertain what's going to happen and you're praying for the Lord to intervene. But also, we trust that the Lord works through the means of his people. This is the same with therapists and psychologists. They have a responsibility to glorify God and to love their neighbor who is hurting mentally. And so we should not dismiss them. Now, the other side of it is this, though. We also cannot think that once we help somebody feel better, that all of their problems are now solved. The feeling is a significant issue, the depression, but that person still has the problem mm-hmm. of where they stand before a holy God. And that's the responsibility of the church, is to come in and preach Jesus Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of sins. It turns out if you're depressed, you may have suffered from someone else's work on you that has caused you to be depressed. You also may have sinned yourself, which has led you into depression. Either way, you have sin in your life that has to be dealt with. That's when you go to your pastor for confession, for absolution. You join the church and you go to the sacrament to receive the forgiveness of your sins and to sustain you in your faith. But that stuff doesn't work against helping you feel better. It's just dealing with a different issue. The church's job is not therapy. The church's job is to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified to sinners. And if those sinners have an issue that requires therapy, the church can be there to guide them in that direction and pray for them, just as you would for someone with a physical injury.
Yeah, and it's also with depression, you think, okay, if I just talk about the gospel, just preach the gospel to them, that will make all the difference. Well, on one hand, Yes, it does once they're on their meds. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, you can even preach the gospel and a depressed person hears it as law.
Yep. Yep.
The spiritual and the physical are all bound up. You can't separate the soul from the body. So if I have a spiritual problem, it affects my body. If I have a physical problem, it affects my soul. So you've got the secularist on one side saying, oh, don't talk to your pastor, just talk to medical professionals because you're just a bundle of chemicals. Or family members or from fellow Christians who are saying, wow, are you not spiritual enough to be able to handle this? And happily, most pastors have more common sense.
Right. Well, this is right. And this is the real danger of like the health and wealth gospel. But even outside of the health and wealth gospel, here's what needs to be said. To a person who's depressed, if you can't conquer your depression, that's not indicative of God's favor and love towards you, right? His favor and love towards you is still found in the crucified and risen Jesus, in the promise of the forgiveness of your sins, which you are receiving. It may not be helping you conquer your depression, and depression may still be there, but it doesn't change God's attitude towards you. His attitude towards you doesn't ebb and flow along with your feelings and your struggles, which are legitimate. But don't think that in your depression, you're somehow depressed because God is against you. And that's what I fear I hear from a lot of pastors is, you're just not praying enough. You don't trust God enough. You don't have enough faith.
Job's friends.
It's nonsense. I mean, if you want to look at people who were utterly depressed, look at Luther, William Cooper. I mean, these are mm-hmm. people who had severe depression issues. And the gospel would pull them out of it at times, and other times it wouldn't. But the gospel didn't change for them.
I hope you're enjoying this new free extended version of White Horse Inn. It's only made possible by people like you who want to support our work. Please consider partnering with us. In addition to getting our work to more and more people, you'll also get a subscription to Modern Reformation magazine. For more information, go to whitehorseinn.org/partner. That's whitehorseinn.org/partner.
I want to talk about the other side of the coin. This is not to counter anything that's been discussed, but because we're talking about why might Christians be hesitant, the conversation now is you shouldn't be. It's a good gift. Therapy is helpful. Whether the person is a Christian or not, if they're saying true things about reality, right, going with the grain of reality, then that's a good thing.
It's common grace.
Common grace. And we're also saying that the gospel is deeply therapeutic. Can be and is. It's great news, and therapy is a gift, but we're not promoting naturalistic, nihilistic therapy. And that's where some Christians go, okay. And there's a reason some Christians would be hesitant, because naturalistic philosophy in therapy becomes a totalizing worldview, mm-hmm. and it leads to nihilism. There's a wonderful book by Philip Reif, The Triumph of the Therapeutic, Uses of Faith After Freud, and it was published in 1967. So when I read the quotes, read them in the context of 1967, because I think he proves to be prophetic. And he raised an alarm about what he called the devastating illusions of individuality and freedom. Again, this is prophetic, but also is an example of the problem that we're addressing. And he says that a society whose members cannot conceive any salvation other than aptitude in living itself must end in moral squalor, chaos, and universal boredom.
Amazing.
And then he describes this unhinged morality that goes from the self-absorbed self-expression movement in the 60s to violence. And this is his quote. The perverts are those who can do no wrong because they have been wronged. So everyone's a victim. And let's not talk about morality. Let's not talk about me doing anything wrong because I've been wronged. Let me read the quote. The perverts are those who can do no wrong because they have been wronged. I repeat what I have said often. Immediately behind the hippies are the thugs. They occupy the remissive space opened up by the hippies, deepening it from the aesthetic into a politics. Mm. The self-absorbed therapy of the hippies clears the way for the mass murder therapy of the thugs.
Wow.
I mean, the language, the cultural critique language is fascinating.
Mm-hmm. 2014, you said that came out? Or
yeah,
1967.
Right.
Then he writes this. There will be more theater, not less, and no Puritan will denounce the stage and draw its curtains. On the contrary, I expect that modern society will mount psychodramas far more frequently than its ancestors mounted miracle plays, with patient analysis acting out their inner lives.
Holy buckets, man.
That's amazing.
That's incredible.
And then he goes about, that's what he's talking about with religion and doctrine. Now watch what L. Gregory Jones, who wrote a book called Embodying Forgiveness, relying on Reif, writes this: but according to Reif, the effect of this psychodramatic interest in spirituality will not be a return to classical Judaism or Christianity, in which human life is shaped and transformed in relationship to sound doctrine and teachings. Rather, it will consist in a consumerist desire to pick and choose one's own spirituality through broad experimentation. I mean, again, prophetic. And last, let me just close this with what Reif writes. Quote, "The wisdom of the next social order, as I imagine it, would not reside in right doctrine administered by right men who must be found, but rather in doctrines amounting to permission for each to live an experimental life." That's why he titled his book The Triumph of the Therapeutic, because what happens is naturalistic psychological worldview displaces God and returns back to God only to affirm the self and the self's desires. And so that's the other right. side of the coin mm-hmm. of why Christians would be like hesitant, because you have gift of therapy and then you have nihilistic therapy, which is the threat.
Yeah, and it's also the triumph of the will. It's an escape from reason. If we leave an external authority, make ourselves the center of the universe and the voice of authority, if we get rid of religion and traditional values and everything, if we get rid of all of this, free the individual to just be himself or herself, we're going to have people living authentic lives. Actually, it's going to be irrational. Why? Well, because basically you're saying there is no right or wrong. There is no true or false for any discipline, science, art, religion, economics, politics, whatever. There is no right or wrong. There is no good or evil. There is only the will.
Hippies the thugs.
Yeah, it's irrational to deny God. It is irrational
right.
to think that you are the center of the universe. That's just so wrong that it actually creates mental health issues.
Right. And that's the compassion note right there, where we're saying one compassion is get the gift of therapy, get the gift of science and medication. The other compassion is you are not defining yourself, and you're not the last word on yourself. Thanks yep. be to God, you can be defined by your creator, and you're not the last word on yourself against naturalistic mm-hmm. visions of the world.
I can therefore say, okay, I have a malady that is in a book somewhere, a red book that has a list of mental health disorders. I have it circled. Yeah, I suffer with that. But I'm going over to Romans 5:1. And going to circle that for who I am, not what I have, but who I am. This is my identity. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Okay? So I suffer subjectively from a disturbance in my brain. I'm dealing with that. I'm suffering with that. Just like I'm still suffering with sins that make me think that can't be true that I have peace with God. But then I have this objective word circled, underlined, highlighted that says, no, your experience is wrong. So this is how we have to live, believing what God says about us as definitive, and then also addressing problems that we have as both physical and spiritual problems. You have secularists and conservative Christians kind of going at each other in extreme ways. So, for example, describing each other in the worst possible terms, secularists rifling through the whole history of Christianity, religion in general, but especially Christianity, and saying, you know, look at what they did to people who had mental health disorders. They treated them as if they had a demon or whatever and so forth. Yeah, but read Michel Foucault.
Yeah, Madness and Civilization.
Yeah, his description of what secularist moderns in the field of psychology did, using people with suffering, mental health disorders, used them as guinea pigs. I'm not just talking about Hitler's Germany. I'm talking about United States. Trephination, where you cut out a part of the skull, thinking that you're going to relieve the stress there that causes certain ailments. Bloodletting, that wasn't just, you know, something that was done in the olden times. That was done in the 20th century. Insulin coma therapy, where you put somebody suffering from depression into an insulin coma. That was practiced until the 1960s, until finally it was banned. Metrazole therapy, where you initiate seizures. I mean, this is like shaking up a brain, hoping that when you're done with it, the problem will just go away. That was until 1982. Now, psychologists would say, oh yeah, lobotomy, good night. That's just sort of like the symbol of bad practice, basically removing people's brain. That won the Nobel Prize in Physiology in 1949. So let's talk about, we have our, yeah, skeletons in the closet. Is that superstition? Is that any worse than thinking somebody's a witch in the Middle Ages?
So what this demonstrates to us then is we can all look at those different instances and agree that those are probably wrong. The question then becomes, on what basis are they wrong? And can a sort of naturalistic explanation of the world give us a reason why those are wrong? Or can a naturalistic explanation of the world simply say, this is one way of figuring out how to solve other problems and reduce those people to means to an end? So we really have to get to the core question of, where does our ethic and our morality come from? If you come from a naturalistic worldview, where do you get your ethic? And how can we as Christians respond to that?
I want to summarize what I think I'm hearing. The contemporary secular view aims to use science as a means to explain morality. It's a worldview, and from that worldview, that naturalistic worldview, you get what morality would look like, even though you can't give an account for why you would think that there's, you know, universal entities that extend for eternity, like laws of morality. But science can tell you what you can do. We all agree on that. But not what you ought to do. Science can't tell you how to be happy or find purpose in life, or if you should go out of your way to love your neighbor.
Or if there is such a thing as purpose and happiness.
Right. Absolutely.
Right. Yeah.
So with regard to what we're saying about science, how do we respond if science can tell you what you can do, but it can't tell you what you ought to do? How should a Christian reply to that reality? Or how can a Christian reply to that opportunity?
I think a Christian can look at, let's just go through some of the things that Mike was listing there. The Christian can look at that and say, those are wrong because you're using people created in the image of God who have purpose and meaning and value and are beloved of their creator for a discovery. They have no value in and of themselves. They're only valuable insofar as you can use them for something else. Science just has no reason to say why that's right or wrong. They just simply can't. Science can only observe. It can only postulate. It cannot moralize. And when it does start to moralize, it can start to excuse anything that we all know in our gut is not okay. Even if you can't explain it, there's something deep down inside of you written in there that says this is not an okay thing to do. There is sort of a natural law that is written into the way we view right and wrong.
That's intuitive.
Lewis calls it the Tao, I believe. Mm-hmm. And Lewis suggests you don't need even a Christian worldview to suggest that there is right and wrong in the world. Because if you look and observe, maybe from a scientific perspective, a sociological perspective, every society, right and wrong typically ends up being the same thing. If you can come along and say, and now everyone's going to explain why that may or may not be, but a scientist, someone who's dealing simply from a naturalistic worldview, cannot explain why that's right or wrong, apart from saying that helps the stronger survive and the weaker get weeded out.
This is the problem across all of the science faith disciplines. And that's true across all the scientific disciplines on this issue of science and faith. Science is invented by God. All right, the field of science, the study, the investigation itself God delights in. God is the ultimate scientist who created everything. So he loves us investigating how it all works. But science becomes demonic when it tries to be something other than science. It tries to be theology or religion, or for a lot of people, it is. It's the ultimate, well, scientists tell us, or, well, the research shows. If that's the final word on everything, on ultimate truth, what is the basis for even believing in research and investigation and truth? But then also on the Christian side, you want to say, yeah, but for us as Christians, it's also deeply problematic for us to imagine that because we're Christians, we know more than a scientist does about biology.
Yeah, right.
The language that you're using about this is from Francois Lyotard, totalizing meta-narratives. A totalizing meta-narrative, as he was describing it, is when an autonomous reason makes up a narrative to explain everything on its own terms and apply it to absolutely everything. It becomes the interpretive
grid. The theory of everything.
And what ends up happening is when you displace God and create a meta-narrative, it actually does violence to reality. And so there's a cruelty to a misuse of science, especially on some of these psychological things, where you're reducing people to lower than what God has called them. So I'm thinking just of one example, and we could do examples like this all day long, but Freud, who divided human consciousness into three parts, id, ego, and superego. The id is the subliminal with drives, and the ego being the conscious, and the superego being the self-consciousness as it engages with civilization. And the basic problem, he says, is neuroses. It's because you're having a conflict between your subliminal desires and the civilization. And what you need is to get harmony between those two, because you're going to be a malcontent and a discontent because society pressures and then develops you into neuroses. And you have your ego and your id warring with each other. So he describes the problem as you have some base animalistic desires that don't work out well in society, and you're going to have conflict. So you need to come to terms with just your animalistic, rapacious desires. When you reduce someone to a cosmic accident that has no telos, no purpose, except managing your urges,
yeah,
because it doesn't work well in a society, and you're a victim because your urges don't work well. I mean, there's a cruelty to that.
Yeah, there really is. And that's why if you have a good God who created the world, and the world is good because he can't create any other kind of world, then it rises not out of violence. It is not red in tooth and claw by nature. There is a fall that explains human sin, which means that stuff happens because I live in a sinful world, because I'm sinned against, and because I'm a sinner. That's the all-encompassing thing about sin. I learned the most important things from the Bible and theology, like the ultimate purpose. I know what God does. That's called primary causality. Having said that, how impoverished we would be if we didn't have neighbors and brothers and sisters investigating secondary causes, which is the means through which God brings things about, which the Bible hardly ever talks about. Bible doesn't spend time talking about medical cures. There's no chapter or book in the Bible on how to heal influenza. These are not issues that the Bible addresses. In those cases, we should listen to our neighbors and brothers and sisters who've been trained in that field and respect their understanding of finite causes, and they shouldn't reject ultimate causes.
The question comes then down to, does the Bible give us a scenario, or does the Bible give us an answer for every possible ethical scenario? And on the one hand, according to that, no, it doesn't, because it doesn't present us with every ethical scenario. On the other hand, of course it does. Love your neighbor as yourself. Like, that applies to everything we're talking about here. So when you're talking about science and morality, science is never an end unto itself. The gift of science is there so we can learn to love our neighbor better. And there's boundaries and there's parameters within which that can take place in a healthy and safe way, in a way that glorifies God and actually loves the neighbor. And if we don't believe there is a God, and if and love is just sort of a chemical reaction to something I have.
It's enlightened self-interest.
Yeah, enlightened self-interest. Then I can kind of do whatever I want with the science to figure out what's going to suit me best. And if that's where you want to end up, all right, but it's going to very quickly wreck the world. I don't think it's going too far to say that.
Yeah.
I'm going to go back to what your point about wrecking the world and wrecking ourselves and the cruelty of a kind of atheistic picture of the world that distorts science. The Christian view of the world, science actually magnifies it and celebrates it, as opposed to science can't carry the load of all the expectations of being a totalizing narrative. And so in the field of abuse and care, there is a narrative that says, this is a quote. This is a quote written to survivors of abuse. There's nothing as wonderful as starting to heal, waking up in the morning and knowing that nobody can hurt me if you don't let them.
Oh. Good night.
Jeez.
So the message is, if there's no God to heal, health is up to you. Here are the techniques. Some of these techniques are great. As a minister, I'm telling people, I will pray for your hope and healing, that the understanding of Jesus's work, cross, death, resurrection, ascension, and return, that is so meaningful for your experience of being sinned against. I will pray for that. And if there are ways to not animate past traumatic memories in your life now, let's do some of those techniques. But when all you have is no one can hurt you unless you let them, you are stuck with heal thyself.
It's your fault they hurt.
It's your fault. If you're not healing, you're doing it wrong. And then you have Jeremiah 17:14. You will be healed. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. How does the Lord heal? Sometimes from the therapist, sometimes from the prayer, sometimes by his miraculous intervention, sometimes by the long haul of keeping the suicidal ideation at bay.
It's not a zero-sum game here, and that's the problem. Sometimes the Lord will heal somebody from a distance, right? Jesus is there and he says, your child is healed, and they go home and the child is healed. And sometimes he spits on the ground and makes mud and rubs it in their eyes. Like, he's going to use these different means, sometimes more miraculous from our perspective than others. But the Lord is happy to use all of those because he loves us and he wants us to be healed.
It all comes down once again to distinctions. Distinguishing miracle and providence, not confusing or denying either one of them. If God acts, it has to be a miracle. No, God works through ordinary healing a cut. After 5 days, it's gone. Sometimes he does it miraculously, but most of the time he does it providentially. Distinguishing between common grace and saving grace, between general revelation and special revelation. Another one is the already and the not yet.
Yep.
You know, a lot of this is an over-realized eschatology. I need it all. I want it all. I want it now. A Christian can say, I can wait. Not that you wait from going and getting help if you have a broken arm or depression, but that you can wait for whole healing till the resurrection. The Christian can say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I know my Redeemer lives, and I will stand, and in the same flesh that is crawling with sores right now, I will behold my Savior.
That's all the time we have for this new extended episode of White Horse Inn. I'm so glad that we're able to provide this episode and our entire archive, more than 30 years of weekly conversations, for free to our global audience. You can be a part of that work by signing up to become a partner today. Our partners are essential to the work of White Horse Inn and Sola Media. They produce the Core Christianity and White Horse Inn broadcasts, publish Modern Reformation magazine, and gather scholars around the world for our Theo Global seminars. Our partners carry the work of Sola Media to every country on earth. Will you join our team? To sign up, just go to whitehorseinn.org/partner. That's whitehorseinn.org/partner. Thanks, and be sure to join us next time on White Horse Inn, where we'll start a new series on vocation with special guest Walter Strickland. That's next time on White Horse Inn.